We have been walking through the book of Matthew, and we've been exploring Jesus as the Messiah, and Matthew making this case that, yes, Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. We've seen him fulfill prophecy relating to his arrival, his healings, his teaching, his purpose, and his mission. Today, we're going to explore one more of the prophecies he fulfilled related to his role as teacher. Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet. I will speak to you in parables. I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world. So not only does Jesus speak in parables, speak in stories to fulfill prophecy, but he does that for a practical reason. In a highly illiterate culture, one of the best ways for your lessons, for your teachings to be remembered, is to tell a story. Couch your lesson in a story that can be told and retold through the generations. The stories, the parables Jesus told were how he taught about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, depending on where you're reading in Matthew. And he taught these things to teach us about what is the character of God? How are we supposed to live as people who say we follow the Messiah? Tradition has it that each parable only had one point, but it seems when you read some of them that a few had two or three points, and depending on how you framed it, it could speak different things into the reality where we live. Even in our highly literate culture, we love stories. In a current explosion of movies and television shows on any platform that you've got, memoirs, books about the lives of other people, they have exploded in popularity over the last few years. Why? We're all looking for a story that will make sense of our story. Our culture tells us what to wear, how to talk, what to watch, where to go on vacation, what to eat, what to drink, what to drive. But the one thing that our culture cannot tell us is what our lives mean. We're all looking for a story that will make sense of our story. Not all stories are created equal. Some teach absolute awful ideas, ethics, and behaviors. I remember reading The Three Little Pigs to my daughter when she was little. I got a free little Kindle ebook. So we're reading through The Three Little Pigs, Wolf Destroys Homes. And in the third house, as we get to the end, the pigs have a sit-down meeting with the wolf. They work out their problems, and the story ends. I thought, wait a minute. That's not how I remember the thing going. So I had to go back and do a little research, and come to find out there are many variations on The Three Little Pigs. And the one I remember growing up is closest to the original, that involves a boiling pot and someone meeting an untimely end with the pigs eating him. Very different story. Now, there is nothing wrong with teaching our children about working out problems, talking it through. That's all well and good. But there's also merit in teaching our children about life and death, and that our actions have consequences. So we need to be careful about what we teach our children, what stories we're telling them, and what lessons we teach to our children and our grandkids. Now, not to mention, what does our culture tell us about women and beauty and vocation and achievement? Is beauty only found up to a certain size? I mean, that is just an utter load of garbage. How early do our little girls pick up on that story? How does that false truth shape their lives? And for our boys, what does it mean to be a man, especially in terms of violence and sexuality and vocation and achievement? There are so many movies and television shows that have one of two stories for guys. You're either the superhero that conquers through violence, or you're the buffoon that's always outsmarted by your wife. Now, our kids, we love to read the Berenstain Bear books to them, and they're mostly great. But I went through reading a series of them, and it seemed like every single story, Papa Bear was in the exact same boat as the kids. And I got to thinking, come on, Papa Bear, get your act together. He had this buffoon thing going on over and over again. And luckily, the newer books have kind of let Papa Bear teach some lessons. How early do our little boys pick up on this notion that they can only live one of two stories? How does that shape their lives? We tell a lot of mixed up stories in our culture. It's no wonder that so many people live such terrible lives. Story has incredible reorienting power. The right story can create so much tension in our lives that our behaviors change. We hear a story, we don't match up to it, so we change our lives to match that story. The deepest Christian conviction is that there is only one story that tells us what it means to be a human being. That story finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. His story is the only one that makes sense of our stories. When we encounter Jesus and his life, it recalibrates us, it changes us, it creates tension, and we change our lives. It becomes the story that shapes our identity. We start to see this gap between God's vision for the world and our lives and the reality of how we're living. And then we change. It leads us to obedience. It resets our compass to true north. Friends, we're living a story of redemption, a story of the God who never gives up on his people. That is good news. No matter how far you've strayed from the story, God will never give up on you. God will never give up on you. That's the story you're living. We're promised to a God whose love for us will never end, a God who will chase us down no matter how far we might run. This story today, the parable that we're looking at, is a shock as it attempts to recalibrate us to just how expansive God's grace really and truly is. And this is the story we're going to look at in Matthew 20. At this point in Matthew, the disciples have seen incredible teachings and healings and miracles. One day, the disciples confront Jesus because they left everything to follow him. And they're worried that nobody can ever be saved, that they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus assures them that everyone who's given up relationships and wealth for his life and for his sake, they're going to receive 100 times that as much and inherit eternal life. And then he says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And he tells them this story. For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard. At noon and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw more people standing around. He asked them, why haven't you been working today? They replied, because no one hired us. The landowner told them, then go out and join the others in my vineyard. Now, it's no accident that Jesus sets this story in a vineyard with a vineyard owner and its workers. Way back in Isaiah 5, again, a plug for our Book of Isaiah study. It'll be awesome. Way back in Isaiah 5, Israel had been compared to a vineyard that God was planting and caring for. Now, on one level, this story is about the Israelites. They've been following God for generations upon generations, and now all these non-Jewish, all these Gentile people like you and me, we're going to be invited to work in the vineyard. We're going to be invited and encourage others to do the same. We are the 5 o'clock people, hired near the end of the workday to enjoy in this redemption story of God's work in the world. So this vineyard owner hires people at 6, 9, 12, 3, 5. Typical workday ended at 6. So what do you suppose is the quality of the worker as the day goes on? Well, if you assume that there's a surplus of jobs and work available, you'd rightly conclude that these 5 o'clock workers, they're probably not the cream of the crop. But the owner puts them to work anyway. God's grace abounds. But what if there is not a surplus of jobs? What if there just is not enough work to go around? And it is then entirely possible that everybody hired throughout the day, they are phenomenal workers, they are hard workers, they just can't get jobs because there are no jobs to be had. Again, God's grace abounds to hire these workers to even work for an hour that day. So as this workday comes to an end, it's time to pay the vineyard workers. So the people first hearing this story in Jesus' day, we would assume and fill in the gaps like they would. Well, everyone's going to get paid to how much they worked that day. That's just management 101, right? That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them. And he started with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they'd receive even more, but they too were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, these people only worked 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat. He answered one of them, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I'm kind to others? So, the first, those who are last now will be first then, and those who are first will be last. No, this is not management 101, and management practices is not Jesus' point in this story. If you want management 101, you can go to James 5 for a little bit of that. But our response is the same as those who heard it the first time. Jesus, this is not how it works. You're not being a great manager. You don't pay the people that worked 1 hour the same that worked 12 hours. That is not fair. When I read this story, I see myself as somebody who's working all day in the heat while these other jokers who just came on at the last hour made the same as I did. I connect with the all-day workers. It's like the seminary student who stayed up all night studying for a final exam in one of his theology classes. As he entered his classroom, he looks around and knew that there were some slackers who didn't study much, but that's their problem. Before the professor handed out the exams, he reviewed some of the topics, and to the shock of some of the students, some of the topics were from the textbooks that they didn't talk about in class. Some students were starting to panic because those topics weren't in his notes. Some thought, this is not fair. Then the professor said, we didn't talk much about this, but they're in the book, and I told you from the beginning of the class that it was in the book, so it's fair game to be on the test. Hopefully I'm not giving you any anxiety this morning. So as the professor passes out this exam, he told the class to keep them face down until everyone had received the test. When they turned the test over, they were shocked to see all the blanks already filled in. There was a note at the bottom that said, this is your final exam. All the answers are correct. You'll receive a perfect score on this test. And the reason you passed is because the creator of the test took it for you. All the work you did or didn't do in preparing for the exam did not help you get this A. You just experienced grace. Grace is free and unmerited favor. It's something that you did not deserve. The seminary student received grace because the creator, the professor, lavished it on them through that complete final, through no merit of their own. The end-of-day workers received grace because the owner wanted it to lavish on them through no merit of their own either. The owner simply chose to be generous. That's the owner's prerogative. I'll tell you, if I was a student in that seminary class, I would have been livid because I was the one studying all night. I would have read the textbooks, done the homework. I would have just been absolutely beside myself because you're telling me everyone gets the same grade and they didn't do the work? Complete and total nonsense. Absolutely ridiculous. I'd probably be appealing my grade to some higher up, because that's who I am. But for those of us who have been Christian for a long time, we see ourselves as these all-day workers. We don't see ourselves as the people coming in at 5 o'clock. And Jesus' disciples, the Israelites, the religious leaders, they would have seen themselves as the all-day workers too. Philip Yancey, the popular Christian author, reflects on this parable like this. He writes, the workers' discontent arouse from these scandalous mathematics of grace. They would not accept that their employer had the right to do what he wanted to do with his money when it meant paying scoundrels 12 times what they deserved. Many Christians who study this parable identify with the employees who put in a full day's work rather than the add-ons at the end of the day. We like to think of ourselves as responsible workers, and the employer's strange behavior baffles us, as it did the original hearers. We risk missing the point. God dispenses gifts, not wages. If paid on the basis of fairness, we'd all end up in hell. Scripture tells us the wages of sin, what we've left undone, what we've done, where we've missed the mark. The wages of sin is death. It is God's abundant and amazing grace by God's own choosing that allows us to be placed in right relationship with God. God's abundant grace is available to anybody at any time that says, yes, I want to follow Jesus, to repent, to turn, to go in a new direction. It's available to anybody at any time. And yes, everyone receives the same reward the reality of eternal life. When my life confronts the reality of the kingdom of heaven in the story, I have to confess that I love to receive grace. I love to receive the free gifts from God, but I'm not nearly as fast to give it. That's why I buck against the workers all day, and I'd go nuts for someone who got an A on a test who did not deserve it. It's why we question deathbed confessions. Can someone truly live a life apart from God for their entire life and the very last moment have a genuine change of heart, repent, and go a new direction? The thief dying on the cross next to Jesus says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replies, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That story, this parable, would say, yes, I have to biblically conclude through grated teeth that a genuine deathbed confession, yes, does earn the same reward as those who follow Jesus their whole lives, eternal life. So why don't we all just live wild and sinful lives until the very end and turn it all around the last hour? Three reasons, at least, I can think of. First, we don't know when our time will come. We hope we'll be live a long life and live 70 or 80 years, but there's absolutely no guarantee of that. A friend I used to do camp with, she's 34 years old. We just found out this week she had a moderate stroke. No apparent reason whatsoever. We hope we're going to live a long life, but we have no idea. Second, after living a lifetime outside and apart from God's will, what makes us think our hearts are going to be in any condition to say, yes, I'm going to surrender to God's will at the end of our lives? Third, the question assumes that eternal life means we're punching a ticket to heaven, and that's all it means. That's all that matters. Friends, eternal life begins the day you say yes to following Jesus. Eternal life begins today. Jesus begins to transform us and change us and to make us who we were supposed to be in the first place. We miss out on an entire lifetime of following the Holy Spirit, working through us to impact our lives, other lives, and the world if we delay until the end of our lives. Jesus wants to work through us to do ordinary and incredible acts of love. Don't miss out by misusing the abundant and amazing grace that he gives us. Stories like this parable should give us hope for people that we have been praying for that seem so closed off to Jesus, because it is never too late to turn to Jesus. It is never too late. This is Matthew's version of the prodigal or the wayward son's story from Luke. When someone does turn to Christ late in life, I hope we can celebrate with them and not feel slighted like the other vineyard workers. We should celebrate when anybody makes a decision to pattern their life after Christ. The greatest story, the great story of redemption that shapes all of our stories. Our challenge this week is to show abundant grace to all of those that we encounter in the hopes that they'll change their ways, that they'll repent, they'll go a new direction. Ultimately, this story is a warning to the firsts. Remember how Jesus bookends this passage? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The first in Jesus' day were the Jewish people and the religious leaders. Today, it's those of us who say we follow Jesus the Messiah. We're warned not to take our firstness for granted. We're not supposed to become some spiritual, smug, and arrogant people. We can resent the fact that those people also got God's grace, the exact same thing we get. It's as if God is saying to you and me today, you got in. You became a first only through an act of my freely given mercy and call on your life. The last will get in the exact same way. You couldn't stop me from blessing you. You cannot stop me from blessing them. You don't control the flow of mercy. I do. If you're having a hard time facing the reality of God's abundant and amazing grace today, try this. Place yourself in one of the 5 p.m. workers. And for kicks, let's call him Joseph. So imagine Joseph has a wife named Sarah. It's past dark, and Sarah was getting nervous. As she sweeps the dirt floor for the 3rd time today, she prays, "God, where is Joseph? It's getting late. I know he didn't find any work today. I went by the marketplace, and he was still standing with other men looking for work. Where is he, Lord? Has something happened to him, or is he just too ashamed to come home empty-handed yet again?" At that moment, her 5-year-old daughter, Rebecca, pulls at her skirt. "Mommy, where is Daddy? I'm hungry. Will he bring us something to eat tonight?" At that moment, Joseph bursts through the front door with a smile on his face, his arms full of food. "Sarah, Becky, prepare the table. I have bread, I have cheese, I have figs, and I have honey for the two sweetest girls in my life." Sarah stares in astonishment and stutters, "Joseph, where did you get all this? I saw you this afternoon. You weren't working. What happened?" "Sarah, may God be praised. The most amazing thing happened to me this afternoon. I was standing there thinking it'd be yet another day where I don't work and another day without food. I was so discouraged because I didn't think I could stand another night of telling Becky that there was nothing to eat. And then at 5:00, Mr. Ben Yakov, the rich man who owns the vineyard outside the village, he says, 'Why aren't you guys working?' 'Because no one hired us.' 'Well, I'll hire you. Hop in the cart. You can work in my vineyard.' I knew it was so late in the day, I'd only earn a few pennies, but better than nothing, I could probably trade it for some bread. When we got there, I saw all kinds of men working. Some had been there all day. They are hot. They're dusty. I worked for an hour when Mr. Yakov called us to be paid. Can you believe it? He paid those of us who worked an hour first. I was first in line, and when I held up my hand, I couldn't believe my eyes. He gave me a full day's wage. I said, 'Mr. Yakov, did you make a mistake? I only worked for 1 hour. He smiled and shrugged his shoulders and said, "I'm a generous man. I have plenty to give, so just take it." I know it doesn't make a lot of sense, Sarah, but he paid everybody the exact same. He paid us the same as those who'd worked 12 hours, and the others griped at first, but after a few minutes, they were just glad to be paid too. I was so happy. I took the money. I went to the market. I bought all this food. Let's thank God, and we'll dig in. As Sarah set the table, she looked at the food and said, "There's only 3 loaves here. The cheese has been cut in half. You should have been able to buy 4 loaves and a full wedge of cheese. Joseph, where's the rest of the food?" Joseph hung his head like a boy caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He said, "I didn't think you'd notice. I hope you don't mind, but on the way home with all this food, I stopped by Elizabeth, the widow's house. I knew she didn't have much, so I stopped and I gave her one of the loaves and some of the cheese. I hope you don't mind." Sarah smiled and wiped a tear from her eye and said, "No, of course I don't mind, Joseph. You're a kind and generous man. Let's bow our heads and thank God." Friends, because God has been unreasonably and incredibly gracious to us, we're supposed to now be inexplicably generous to others as well. This week, do something nice to someone who's wronged you. Be generous to someone who has no ability, absolutely none, to pay it back. It is not fair, but it is the generosity and abundance of God, God's amazing grace that we're called to extend to others. It is the wild and generous grace that can lead people to turn to Jesus, to repent, to go in a direction, to pick the story that can give meaning to all of our stories. Let's pray together. Lord God, we confess it is hard to fathom just how abundantly gracious and loving that you are. Help us to show just a bit of your amazing grace this week to the people that we encounter, in the hopes that your grace may help them take steps closer to you. May we never take our firstness for granted. Celebrate, but help us to celebrate with anyone at any time that decides to follow your Son. It is in his name that we pray together. Amen.